Morning, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. So, Lord willing, if I don't drop dead midway through this message or Jesus doesn't come back, we will finish chapter 5 this morning. Believe it or not, chapter 5 is such a rich foundational chapter. But so we're going to look at verses 18 to 21, but to frame the context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now our text for this morning. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's go before the Lord. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning and we ask for you to help us. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you. As we read in the psalm, it's the voice of the Lord that creates. And so, Lord, we ask for you to speak through your word and do your recreative work in our hearts. Lord, for some, perhaps for the first time, that they could echo the words of your servant Paul, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed, and behold, all things have become new." And also, Lord, we would ask that you would do your purifying, restorative work in our hearts if we have been made new creations in you. That you would help us to see the wonder and glory of your grace towards sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. John Bunyan, the English Puritan of the 17th century, most famous for writing the Pilgrim's Progress, or Pilgrim's Progress, if you're from the other side of the pond. He was born in a small town, and he grew up living quite a godless, debauched life. And at some point when he got married, he through his marriage to his wife had become acquainted with two different religious books that began to challenge his thinking about the things of the Lord. And this began a sequence of events that there became a struggle in John Bunyan's life to be saved, to know whether he was saved. And when you read his spiritual autobiography, which is called grace abounding to the chief of sinners, you're left wondering, when was this man converted? You start reading it and you say, well, is he converted over here? I don't know. It seemed like he became a believer here, but then he's struggling over here. And it's kind of fuzzy. And he wrote this spiritual autobiography to help those who might be in a similar situation as he was during those days. Because it was finally that he concluded out of that period of struggle, intense struggle for assurance of salvation, or perhaps even salvation itself, that he landed himself upon passages like Romans chapter 5. That highlight the righteousness of Christ, that John Bunyan could stand before God on the basis, on the merits of another person rather than himself. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. John Bunyan came to understand that ultimately grace had to be king in his life. Now, we've been studying the book of Romans. We find ourselves in chapter 5, and the grand picture of the book of Romans is Paul is aiming to unite Jewish and Gentile Christians under the banner of the gospel. But here in Romans chapter 5, he's highlighted some of the benefits of being justified by faith, that there's this certainty, this hope that we can have in the Lord. And in chapter 5 and verse 12 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter, he's dealing with some of the great obstacles to this hope that we can have in the Lord, namely the reality of sin and death. And to deal with, to mow down that obstacle to our certainty of hope in the Lord, he traces back the source of sin and death. We saw that in verse 12 of chapter 5, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He traces back to the source of sin and death in humanity all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and in particular, Adam himself, who carried the responsibility of headship over the human race. And we studied the reality that although we were not there with Adam, that we all sinned in and with Adam, in our imputed Adam's guilt, because he was our representative head. And then Paul begins to introduce this contrast between Adam and Christ at the end of verse 14, when he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And right after he speaks of Adam being a type of him who was to come, he immediately almost has to give some explanations. That although Adam was a type of him who was to come, which a type means a pattern, a mold of him who was to come, he has to immediately demonstrate the way in which Adam was not like Christ. And so in verses 15 to 17, he highlights the contrast between Adam and Christ. And then in the verses we're going to look at today, he's going to highlight the comparisons between Adam and Christ. So in verse 15 to 17, he highlights that Adam was not like Christ in these ways. It says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Notice how he starts in verse 15, that the free gift is not like the transgression. That what Jesus did is not like what Adam did. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the one who sinned. On the other hand, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So in verse 15 to 17, you see these phrases like, not like, it's not like this. The free gift, what Christ did, is not like what Adam did over here. And much more, what Christ has done is superior to what Adam did. But then in verses 18 to 21, we see the similarities. We'll see a phrase over and over in verse 18. We see it, even so, through the one act. Verse 19, even so, through the obedience of the one. Verse 21, death reigned, just as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. So in verses 18 to 21, we see these comparisons between Adam and Christ, that these are ways in which they're similar. And all of this is to highlight the wonder of God's grace, His generosity towards sinners. And this is against the dark backdrop of our sin in Adam. It's to highlight the wonder of God's grace. And so, this morning, we are going to look at three different contours of God's grace that help us to see that indeed grace is king. Grace is to be coronated in our lives. So let's look, first of all, at the effectiveness of grace in verse 18. Notice he says, so then, just as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. So he starts out by saying, so then through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Through one man's sin. What may not have been clear in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 when it says, because all sinned, all die, becomes crystal clear in verse 18. In fact, verse 18 may very well be the completion of that sentence or thought that Paul introduced in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. That through one transgression, through Adam's transgression, there was condemnation that was extended to all men. Now, I've tried to defend that proposition, that truth from Scripture in weeks past, because that's a tough pill for us to swallow. But I was reminded afresh this past week in listening to the Welsh preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he said, any objection you have to Adam's sin being credited to our account, just apply the same thing with Jesus' righteousness being credited to our account. In other words, if you say, well, that's not fair, how could Adam's sin be credited to my account? Say, is it fair that Jesus' righteousness be credited to your account? That's the contrast. That's the comparison here. How could it be that I wasn't there when Adam sinned and yet I'm imputed with Adam's guilt? Were you there when Jesus lived His righteous life and died on the cross? You weren't. Nobody's that old in this room. And yet, His righteousness can be credited to your account. And so if you just highlight the contrast between any question, any objection that's raised concerning Adam's representation of us, ultimately we have to say, well, Jesus is the representative that we can have now. Notice he says in verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is a very much a parallel to verse 18. In verse 18 it says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation. Even so, through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification. So what Adam did resulted in condemnation to all men. But what Christ has done resulted in justification of life to all men. But then in verse 19 it says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Now that seems a little bit different than resulted in condemnation. Or also he says, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. Now some interpreters, some theologians at this point say that verse 19 is talking about us becoming or inheriting Adam's corruption, whereas in verse 18 it's talking about us inheriting Adam's guilt. Now, it's possible that he's talking about that. That's true elsewhere from Scripture, but I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about in verse 19. I believe in verse 19 he's talking about the same thing he's talking about in verse 18, that we inherit Adam's guilt. It's not so much talking about our nature as becoming sinners, being made sinners and becoming sinful, as much as it is becoming sinful because we inherit Adam's guilt. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that, because of the context of this, he's been talking about us inheriting Adam's guilt. And not only that, the contrast does not work in verse 19 when he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous." So if you take us being made inherently sinful or corrupt through Adam's sin in verse 19, then he has to be talking about us being made inherently righteous through Jesus' obedience. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about us being credited the righteousness of Jesus through Jesus' obedience. He's not talking about us actually being made righteous. And one of the reasons why I know that is because chapter 6 and verse 1. The immediate objection to this doctrine is, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, if he's already said we actually become righteous in Jesus through the obedience of Jesus, then he wouldn't have to deal with that question. Nobody would ask that question. He's already dealt with it. No, we actually become righteous in Jesus. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 19. He's talking about us being credited the righteousness of Jesus through the obedience of Jesus. He's talking about our positional righteous standing. And that word, to be made sinners or to be made righteous, is used in that similar way elsewhere in the New Testament. To be made, this word is used in Titus chapter 1 when Paul speaks of appointing elders in each city. It's used throughout the New Testament for appointing a person to a certain position. And that's what Paul's talking about. We were appointed as sinners through Adam's disobedience, but through Christ's obedience, we can be appointed, credited, positioned as perfectly righteous because of Him. And this highlights the effectiveness of God's grace. Just as Adam's sin was quite effective, it was very effective. Through Adam's sin, like dominoes, the whole human race was appointed as sinners and was declared condemned before God. And the result of that, Paul highlights, is that death came into the world. And if you read Genesis chapter 5, that's what it's all about. That such and such lived so many years and beget this child, and then he died. And then he died. And that phrase, it's like a chorus, a solemn chorus that rings throughout Romans 5 over and over. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And Paul says this is proof positive that all of humanity was imputed the sin of Adam. But just as the sinfulness of Adam was effective, so the grace of God found in Jesus was effective. That's what he's saying. This is the point of contrast. This is the point, rather, of comparison between Adam and Jesus. Through the one act of righteousness in verse 18, there resulted justification of life to all men. Through Jesus' perfect and precious work on the cross, every single person united to Him by faith stands before Him justified with a standing before God that is as if they lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Perhaps you heard that little statement that justification means it's God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I never sinned. But there needs to be one additional statement to that. Not only just as if I never sinned, but just as if I lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Because that's what we see in verse 19 where he says, notice, for just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Through Jesus' obedience, His obedience certainly at the cross, but also we have to include in that His perfect life of obedience, because if there was not a perfect life of obedience, then His death would have meant nothing. And so where Adam failed, Jesus was perfect. Where Adam disobeyed and failed the test in the garden, Jesus triumphantly obeyed, and we can be credited with His obedience. That's effective. That's powerful. These bring about results. And we're Americans, we like results. We want something that works quickly. We want weight loss programs that are effective, that get the job done. Well, Jesus' work was effective. Effectively declaring righteous everyone who is found in Him. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of 150 years ago, says the disobedience of Adam was the ground of their being placed in the category of sinner, and the obedience of Christ was the ground upon which the many are placed in the category of righteous. That's it. Martin Lloyd-Jones also says, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ. See that though you had done nothing, you are declared righteous. That's the parallel that Paul's drawing here. And as tough of a pill as it is to swallow that we did nothing to be declared and condemned a sinner in Adam, you did nothing to be declared righteous in Jesus. It was the effectiveness of God's grace. And so, it's very similar, as I believe it was Winston Churchill who said, in the context of World War II, as he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, he says, never has there been a time in which so many owed so much to so few. So few who sacrificed their lives. So we must say, never has there been a time where so many owed so much to so one who sacrificed His life. It's grace. It's effective grace. And so, does your heart revel in the effectiveness of God's grace towards you? That the obedience of Christ and His death and resurrection credits righteousness to your account. When you, as you walk this earth, you know you're a sinner. You know you fail the Lord God time and time again. If God judged you just on the basis of the past 2 hours you've been awake because of your thought life, you would deserve an eternity in hell. But yet He credits the righteousness of Jesus to your account. You're considered righteous in Him. That's grace. Has your heart grown callous that you can't feel the warmth of His grace? I hope not. If it has, then rekindle your heart with the warmth of His grace towards sinners, towards you this morning. And also, it's worth pressing you this morning, if you've not yet owned Jesus as your representative, to be declared righteous in Him, then I have to ask you, what are you waiting for? Because we're all born into this world with Adam as our representative. And Adam was found guilty before God because of his sin. And we are found guilty in him, not only because of Adam's sin, but because of our own sin. Will you try to represent yourself before God? Or have Adam as your representative? That's foolishness. Several months back, I served on jury duty. It's the first time I ever served. I actually didn't get assigned to the jury, but I was at least able to go through the jury selection process. And it was an interesting case in which the one, there was two defendants in the case, and the one person chose to defend himself, to be his own representative. And there's a saying about that: he who represents himself has a fool for a lawyer. Will you try to represent yourself in God's court? When there's an advocate, a defense attorney in the Lord Jesus, who lived the perfect, spotless life of righteousness. That's His grace. And even now, He offers this grace to you. And you don't have to stand before a holy God on your own merits. But if you lay down your self-righteousness and your pride that wants to stand up on your own merits before a holy God and embrace Jesus as that perfect, righteous representative, then you can be counted righteous in Him. Well, that's the effectiveness of His grace. But notice the pervasiveness of His grace. Now, this gets a little bit technical, but perhaps you got a little bit nervous as you read verse 18 and 19. Some of the all-inclusive language that's given there. Notice in verse 18 it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." Okay, we're fine with that. We understand. That's what Paul's been talking about. We understand all of humanity as sinners. But then it says, "Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." Who's the all men? Is he saying that every single person without exception is justified before God? But then also he complicates things further in verse 19, where he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Well, we can understand that many could be speaking of all, so that all are made sinners. That's many can be all. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So what does he mean here by this? He's talking about many and all. Many, all are condemned in Adam, but then many are made sinners in Adam. All are justified in Christ. Many are justified in Christ, or made righteous in Christ. What does he mean by this? Well, of course, some people take this to mean that, well, all without exception can potentially be made righteous in Jesus. Well, that's attractive, but it doesn't actually say potentially. It says all are justified. But then if we take all in that sense, there's some who then say, well, yes, that means all are justified. Just as all are condemned in Adam, every single person without exception, every single person without exception is justified in Christ. That is, nobody goes to hell. Nobody ever receives judgment. This would be sometimes called universalism. Well, that can't be what it's talking about for numerous reasons. Let me give you several. It cannot be saying, the all here cannot be speaking of every single person without exception is receives this justification of life. First of all, because simply the usage of the word all. It's not adequate, and sometimes you hear people naively say things like this, well, all means all. Well, okay. There's a context for any use of the word all. And all is always defined by the context.